We are in the midst of a series right now that we have entitled Relationships by God's Design. And this is week number 3 in that sermon series. The first 2 weeks, we laid some foundation. First, that our primary identity is in Christ, which has a lot of implications, but at least 2 really important implications for how we view relationships. First, that our justification before God is by faith in Christ and through Christ, and not by any behavior on our part. Our behavior flows from our relationship in Christ and our identity in Christ, not toward some earned favor of God by some sort of adherence to some sort of ethic. And second, since our primary identity is in Christ, our primary identity is not in our marital status, in our gender, in who we happen to be attracted to, or any of those things. Our primary identity is in Christ. So that was the first foundation. Second, we looked at the love chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And paid particular attention to the first 3 verses, and note just Paul noting that he can have all the gifts in the world, have all knowledge in the world, all prophecies of and all access to the mysteries of God, and yet if he has not love, he has nothing. And worse yet, can even be a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal, and that we too can be the same way. And thus we need to hold in tension theological positions that we hold, that we have, that we carry with us, and being able to carry them with love, being able to be able to hold them with love, and hold those 2 things in tension, that they're not mutually exclusive to one another. So those were some of the foundations, and now we head into today's passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It's on the little insert in your bulletin. There's a couple other passages there. We'll get to those later in the sermon, but the first one is from 1 Corinthians 7, starting at verse 32, and I want to pray before we get started. Lord, I praise you that the capacity of people here and people at home to hear your word is not dependent on me. I pray that by your grace and by your mercy, each person here would be able to hear your word and be able to know what it means for their lives. And may the collective meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. And all your people say, amen. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 32. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the affairs of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about the affairs of the world, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried woman and the virgin are anxious about the affairs of the Lord so that they may be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about the affairs of the world, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to put any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and unhindered devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his fiancée, if his passions are strong, and so it has to be, let him marry as he wishes. It is no sin, let them marry. But if someone stands firm in his resolve, being under no necessity, but having his own desire under control, and has determined in his own mind to keep her as his fiancée, he will do well. So then, he who marries his fiancée does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do better. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if the husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, only in the Lord. But in my judgment, she is more blessed if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. So, if we're going to talk about God's design for relationships, we need to talk about something mentioned here and in other sections of the Bible, and yet often overlooked in Protestant Christian circles, namely the topic of singleness and celibacy. singleness is being unmarried. It's the marital status of the not yet to be married, and the marital status of those who were once married. It's used to describe those that are open to marriage but currently not married. Singleness. In that way, it's slightly different than celibacy, which is the intentional refraining from marriage, the intentional self-denial when it comes to physical acts of intimacy. In most churches, you'll hear various things about marriage, whether in sermons or retreats or small groups, but you'll probably hear far less about singleness, about how to serve the Lord in singleness. And rarer yet, in Protestant churches, will you hear celibacy elevated as a legitimate calling or vocation in life, on par with marriage. And I didn't plan to do this. How many people have heard a sermon on celibacy before? That's not a lot. Well, today's your special day. So one theory about why it's not spoken of very much in Protestant circles is because of the way that the Reformation evolved, which we're called Faith Reformed because based on the Reformation, this thing that was in place in the 1400s, 1500s in Europe. And part of what was happening at the time is that there was obviously all this criticism of the way that the church at that time was mostly the Roman Catholic Church. There was an Eastern Orthodox Church, but it was mostly the Roman Catholic Church in all of the Western part of Europe. And there was a lot of criticism on the way in which the church had evolved up to that time. And some of the criticisms caused some things to be wiped out completely. So you have some of the great reforming thinkers, people like Luther and Calvin, who came along and harshly criticized the mandated celibacy that was imposed on priests. And in the process, they didn't maintain much balance. They extolled the virtues of marriage and said very little about singleness and celibacy, and yet the Bible is not silent on these matters, both in what it says and in what it doesn't say, right? Because both Jesus and Paul, the most prominent characters of the New Testament, they talk about singleness and celibacy, but not only do they talk about it, but they also lived it, which seems pretty important. Jesus never married or had a romantic relationship, and yet he embodied what it meant to be truly and fully human, more so than any other person who has ever lived. That's what we affirm. He's truly man, truly God, fully man, fully God. So he's fully human. Fundamental to what it means to be a Christian is that we trust that Jesus was the fully human human. And while he was on earth, he never married or had a romantic relationship. So apparently, that's not a core essential ingredient for what it means to be human. Likewise, Paul pursued Christ with all his heart. At least that's what the evidence presents. He's the author of a lot of the epistles of the New Testament, including this one that we're looking at today. And he was a missionary to the known world at the time. And in all of this, as he fulfilled God's will for his life, he remained celibate, never married or had a romantic, erotic relationship. And given the reality of celibate life for both Jesus and Paul, we should at the very least ask the question, what if following Christ in celibacy is one of the highest human callings? What if following Christ in celibacy is one of the highest human callings? We should at least ask that. And many devout brothers and sisters in other traditions, including the Roman Catholic tradition, have taken that question seriously and have answered it in the affirmative, that yes, maybe it is. And they end up becoming celibate priests and monks and nuns, and not simply based on some tradition they're clinging to, but based in part on today's passage. The unmarried man is anxious about the affairs of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about the affairs of the world, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried woman and the virgin are anxious about the affairs of the Lord so that they may be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about the affairs of the world, how to please her husband. I say this for your benefit, not to put any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and unhindered devotion to the Lord. So the logic here is really pretty simple. Those who are unmarried can have unhindered devotion to the Lord. They can have interests that are undivided. They can please the Lord in a special way. They can be holy both in body and in spirit. And Paul presents his own life as sort of the quintessential example of this, or implies such. And yet we need to be careful about how we read this, because this is one of the passages that has earned Paul the dubious reputation of being opposed to marriage. In fact, when it's combined with what he says at the beginning of this chapter, this is verses 7 through 9 of this chapter, which is also in that insert in your bulletin, you'd think, based on both of the passages, that he considers marriage simply to be a concession for people that can't control themselves. But Paul is not opposing marriage itself. Not only is he not opposing it in this passage, he gives some really clear commands to married couples right before these verses. And he calls the option counter to his option a gift, right there in verse 7. Each has a particular gift he's trying to imply. He has a gift for it. Other people have a gift for marriage. So not only that, but in other passages, he's clear about the ways that a proper godly marriage pleases God and is actually analogous to the relationship between God and his people, between Christ and his church. And that's what we'll see in a few weeks when we open up Ephesians 5. So yes, rest assured, he thinks it's possible to simultaneously both serve the Lord and your spouse, and in fact, there are aspects of godliness that only emerge within the context of marriage. So he doesn't imagine for a moment that the two callings are kind of mutually exclusive, marriage and pleasing the Lord. But he also wants to acknowledge that they're not always possible to do both of them well. It's not always possible to do both of them well. And if that's the choice, then he's clear, one's service to the Lord belongs first. Their service to the Lord belongs first. And thus, there are many who have decided that singleness, or better yet, celibacy, is the best route because it offers the possibility of unhindered devotion to the Lord. For those that follow that path, they don't consider it to be like a painful abstention in which they are robbed of joy. Rather, they see it as the ultimate act of devotion. They see it as the ultimate connection with the true soulmate that all of us have. They see it as a prelude of what is to come, because Jesus said there will be no marriage in the new creation. So he's talking to some people that are asking him some questions in Matthew 22. And he says, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." That marriage is an earthly institution that will not carry over into eternity. So when we meet Christ face to face, we will meet him as individuals. And in that respect, we'll be like the angels, neither marrying nor given in marriage. And by foregoing marriage now, celibacy is a way of both anticipating that reality and testifying to its inherent goodness. It's a way of both anticipating that reality and testifying to its inherent goodness. It's a way of saying that this future reality is so certain that we can live according to it now. It's a way of declaring to a world obsessed with romantic intimacy that those things are not ultimate, and that in Christ, we possess what is most essential, coming back to our primary identity. And in that sense, celibate people in the Christian community challenge the culture around us in some profound ways. Seriously, like in our current culture, some people don't even know how to make sense of the idea of celibacy. It comes across as foolishness to the Greeks, the way that Paul talks about the gospel. Foolishness to Americans, and yet it is not foreign to the Bible, and it is common to Paul and to Jesus. And celibate people don't just present challenges to unbelievers in the wider culture, they also challenge those of us who are Christians who have felt called into marriage. because all of us, married or unmarried, should be eagerly awaiting the final consummation of God's kingdom, a time when we will all experience a love and an intimacy that will transcend the limits of marriage and any other earthly union we could imagine. At least in theory, we're all waiting for that final consummation. In practice, I think many of us can't get enough of this life, and yet celibates show us, celibates, those people who are celibate, show us a different path. They've embraced that nothing is permanent here on earth. They've given up on offspring. They've given up on a family name that will be passed down through the generations. And for the rest of us, those very same things are true. At some point, our family name will die out. Every family name in this room will die out. And at some point, the legacies of this life will be no more. And at some point, all of our graves will go unvisited. We act like it's not so, and yet the celibate, in some ways, has already embraced it now in this life. They've disregarded the impact of their own death and fully embraced the promise of life in God. It's really pretty hardcore. And Jesus says as much when he's talking about it in Matthew chapter 19. His disciples are a little taken aback by him doubling down on lifelong commitment in marriage. And they say to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. But he said to them, not everyone can accept this teaching, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let anyone accept this who can. A eunuch is a man who has the inability to procreate. And Jesus is saying sometimes that happens by birth. There weren't some of the medical interventions that there are now. Some people are made that way by others, which is hard to believe but true. It's probably the case for the Ethiopian eunuch that Philip encounters in Acts chapter 8. It's part of the queen's court. Made a eunuch so he's not tempted. And then Jesus says, so some are made, happens by birth, some are made by others, and then this is the important part for our discussion. There are some eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't mean that literally, that men should castrate themselves if they want to be all about God's reign. He doesn't mean it literally, although there's a famous third century theologian, Origen, who did just that. Jesus is speaking, though, metaphorically, saying that some choose to forego marriage so as to be even more dedicated to God's kingdom, to be unhindered, to not have divided interests. So he's saying something similar to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that if you can't get married, that's okay. There's even more room for unhindered devotion to the Lord. And of course, Jesus also says that last line, let anyone accept this who can. Starts with, not everyone can accept this. Let anyone who can, let it be so. And thus he speaks in that cryptic way that he often does when he's alluding to sort of the mystery of God's grace that some of us feel the call of certain things. And the truth is, not all of us are called to this. As Paul says, yes, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has a particular gift from God. So Paul even acknowledges it. Some are called to this. And yet, I think it's worth, given what we know about Paul, and given what we know about Jesus, and given what these various passages say, I think it's worth mentioning that some may be called to this. And regardless of who's called to it, it has huge implications. So far in this series, I've been laying out, the various texts that we've looked at and then drawing out from them these implications for relationships. And I want to do that again here with this passage. And start by saying that this has huge implications for how we view being unmarried. Being unmarried is not some sort of lower station in life. In fact, it's not only like on par with what God designs for marriage and the sacredness of marriage, but it even allows for a greater and different kind of devotion to the Lord. One that's doesn't have as many divided interests, one that is unhindered in its devotion to the Lord. I think about the first church that I was a part of after college. There was a guy there named Kevin, lifelong celibate. And it was amazing to watch the ways in which he could serve God's kingdom. He was free to come back, take care of his mom who had MS. That's why he was living where I was living. He was taking care of his mom who had MS. He was also part of the prayer team that I was a part of. He was part of the drama team that I was a part of. He was the custodian at the church. And he was an amazing Christian artist. He created all this amazing art. His life was solely dedicated in all these different ways to God and God's kingdom. There was a certain unhindered devotion to it. And I think about at that time, even though he was celibate, and I would think of myself as single at that time, the ways in which that opened up possibilities for me. Like I said, I was on that prayer team with him. I was on that drama team with him. I was involved in a men's group. I served in a ministry called Last Call, where we gave rides home to people who stayed too late at the bars and drank too much. Started a ministry to young adults. Myself and my roommate, we welcomed a man with schizophrenia into our apartment for 12 weeks. I would never do that right now. I have a 14 and 12-year-old daughters at home. So there's just better solutions to help that person with schizophrenia. And I was able to just uproot my life and go to Mexico for the summer. There's different things we can do when we're single. Singleness is a gift to be stewarded. And not all singles want to remain celibate, but all singles can embrace their current station in life as a call to serve God in some unique and unhindered ways. And in fact, when I think about that, pursuing the Lord, I think that's part of what I want to say, especially to young singles, but I guess to all singles. I wonder if God might be calling you to celibacy. I remember when I was in college and a single and a part of vibrant Christian communities, nobody ever presented the possibility that some of us might end up being celibate for life. But that might be the case. And if not, seek the Lord first and foremost. I think some of the best advice I got when I was young and single was pursue Jesus with all your heart and then look to your right and look to your left and see who's there. That might be the person you want to marry. And that is exactly what happened, for me at least. When I stopped looking around for a spouse, focused on the Lord and looked to my right or left, hey, Andrea was there. And it's worked out pretty well. So yeah, there's lots of great gifts of singleness and being unmarried, whether it's singleness or celibacy. And of course, I don't want to exalt those gifts without also bringing some attention to kind of the flip side of that gift. There's dangers of loneliness. Not having the same companionship that comes with married life. And even though the unmarried person can commune with the Lord, those of us who are married still owe it to the unmarried to create genuine spaces of friendship and companionship and everything that comes with that. So yeah, it has huge implications for how we view being unmarried, whether we are the unmarried person or we are not the unmarried person. In the way in which we relate. It also has huge implications because it informs us that it's not God's plan to repress us. There are many forces in contemporary culture that are encouraging us to jettison our supposedly repressive morality around matters of relationships and sexuality. That is, people think it's terrible that we're given two options: marriage, singleness. Cohabitation's not an option, giving ourselves to anybody who comes along, not an option, trying to satisfy every desire, not an option, and thus some are out there saying, we're just repressed. But what if it's true that our primary identity is in Christ? That we've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer us who live, but it is Christ who lives in us. What if we're made for union with Christ and the farthest thing from repressed? What if we're liberated in that union? What if we get to surrender that stuff that holds us back and be freed to live out God intended? What if we're significant and wanted? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. God so loved the world that he intervened because he wants us. And we're wanted. That's the story of God's grace. That he came after us. The whole story of creation and God's incarnation and our incorporation into fellowship within Christ's body tells us that God desires us. God desires us as much as he desires his Son, through whom he looks at us. And that means we're created so that we might be caught up into that, so that we might grow into the wholehearted love of God by learning that God loves us as God loves God's self, the Son. That we too get to be called beloved. And there's no greater joy in life, no greater liberation in life. And some of us get to be married and enjoy our belovedness in God. And some of us get to be unmarried and enjoy our belovedness in God. But that doesn't mean that God's repressing us. Either way, we get to pursue the Lord with all our heart. And that devotion to the Lord is fueled at the Lord's table, which we're going to come to together with all the people around the world to be closer to the Lord. And in the process of getting closer and closer to the Lord, we get closer and closer to each other. Not only us in this space, but in some mystical way, that table extends around the world. So before we go to it, let's pray. Lord, I'm trusting that Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 7, your words, Jesus, in Matthew 19, they will not return to you void. That they have done what they need to do in this group of people, and all who would listen to this now or later, maybe so. May we see all the different ways that this should impact us and those around us. We thank you, Jesus, for who you are. We thank you for Paul and his witness. And we thank you now that we can move to the table and have intimacy with you and intimacy with brothers and sisters in a real mystical way with all around the world. And all your people say, amen.